You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
There's a famous song that have been sung by the saints of old for a long time. And it goes, Father Abraham had many, that's right, and many sons had father, that's right. Okay, you guys know this song. This is going to work then. We teach kids from the time they're starting to walk to sing about their father Abraham, who has many sons, and how I am one of them, and so are you. But the question I have to pause and ask is, how can that be true? If you know the story of the Old Testament, you know that Abraham only has one son. So what happened that allows Christians everywhere to sing about their father Abraham, who has many sons, and how I am one of them, and so are you? Maybe it's just me because I'm weird, but I remember learning this song as a kid growing up, learning about Abraham, and then singing this song, wondering how can this be true? So part of what we're going to do this morning is answer that question. And as we do, I would invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Really early on in your Bibles, Genesis 12, like many other passages in Genesis, are pregnant with theology that sets the trajectory for the rest of the Bible. And so I invite you to look with me at the first three verses. It says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham is the second most referenced Old Testament character in the New Testament. So when you're reading your New Testament and it starts to talk about Old Testament characters, Abraham comes up as second only to Moses. But when you take away the title references, like the Book of Moses, and specifically are looking at references to characters and stories, Abraham is actually the most referenced Old Testament character in the New Testament. Last week, Pastor Leonard mentioned that one of the most important passages for you to understand to put your Bible together is 2 Samuel 7. And that's where the Davidic covenant is. And that's because the Bible is held together by covenants. The story of the Bible could be understood as the progression of different covenants that God makes with humanity. You know, in confession, personally, sometimes, covenant is one of those words that gets thrown around so much, but that we never take time to talk about what it actually means, and so sometimes it's stayed fuzzy in my mind. So to put it simply, we could say that a covenant is a relationally binding promise with conditions and obligations. Covenant is a relationally binding promise with conditions and obligations. So when two people get married, they enter into a marriage covenant. A relationally binding promise with conditions and obligations. For example, I take you to be my wife, to have to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And there's a condition, until death do us part. If you're married, you are relationally bound to your promise under its conditions and obligations before God. And hopefully that just sheds a little bit of light and clarity on what a covenant is. So 2 Samuel 7, like what Pastor Leonard said last week, is the Davidic covenant, God's relationally binding promise to David that he's going to have an offspring with his throne that's going to be established forever. And Genesis 12 is the beginning of what is called the Abrahamic covenant, God's covenant with Abram or Abraham. And if you're interested in exploring the covenants of the Bible more, there's actually not that many of these. There's a covenant with Adam and a covenant with Noah and a covenant with Moses. And that's really all the covenants of all the ones that we're talking about until we get to Jesus in the new covenant. And fun fact, your Bible is separated into two parts, the old covenant and the new covenant. Testament is a Latin translation of the word covenant. And that's how we get the Old and New Testaments in our Bibles. All that to say, Abraham is very important if we are going to understand our Bible. All of that was introduction. Now, the main point that we're going to see from the text today is that God's promise to Abraham is for you and the nations. God's promise to Abraham is for you and the nations. And I have 3 points this morning: God's call, God's promise, and God's reach. The first thing that we're going to see in verse 1 is God's call. Specifically, God's call to Abram. Now, the question that we have to answer first then is, who is Abram? And why is only half of his name there? Well, the first time Abram's name pops up is actually in a genealogy at the end of chapter 11. And a couple things that we learn about Abram just in the genealogy is that his dad's name is Terah, and that they were from this place called Ur of the Chaldeans, and his wife's name was Sarai. And in chapter 11, verse 30, we learn a very important fact about Abram and Sarai, and it says that she was barren and had no child. This is a really important thing to know as we consider God calling Abram. Barrenness in this culture was a sign of death. These were a nomadic, patriarchal people, and children then, even children now, are seen as life and hope for the future. And chapter 11 ends by telling us that Terah, Abram's dad, takes them to settle in this land called Haran. And one other important thing for us to understand is that when God comes to Abram, Abram is a pagan. He's an idolater. He's not a follower of God. He worships false gods. In Joshua 24:2, it gives us some insight into this story that we don't fully see. It says, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abram and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Abram is an idolater. And with that, the context is, I think, is set for the narrative of Abram. In this passage, the one true God, unknown to Abram, not worshipped by him, comes to him and calls him to something costly. He says to him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. God is asking Abram to leave everything he knows, everything he finds identity and security in. And you know, for us, you know, it's fun to travel and experience other countries and cultures and eat fun foods and hear different languages that you can pretend to learn in 2 weeks. But to leave and completely relocate? You know, companies usually give pretty big bonuses for stuff like that. And in this culture, to stay with your household is safety. See, they're nomads, probably animal herders. And so to stay in big numbers and in groups is what keeps you from being attacked from other groups. It keeps you from getting your animals stolen and even from being killed. So when God comes to Abram, tells him to leave his country and his kindred and his father's house, this is a costly call. And that's not even the end of it. God doesn't tell Abram where he's going. He just comes to Abram and he says, go. And you can imagine Abram's trying to weigh out his options. He goes, okay, where am I going? And God tells him, to the land I will show you. God tells Abram to leave everything, to go to an unknown land. This is a reminder that God doesn't always give us all the information that we want to know in his plans for us and what he tells us to do. But when he tells us to do something, even if we don't have all the information that we need or we think we need, he always demands obedience. God might ask us to do things that don't always make sense to us. Not because it doesn't make sense to him, but because he gives us exactly what he wants us and he needs us to know. And when he tells us to do something, he always demands that we do it. You know, this reminds me of how Jesus actually calls his first disciples. Jesus, he goes to the Sea of Galilee and he calls out to some fishermen, to Peter, James, and John, and he calls them to follow him and he will make them fishers of men. And it says that when he does that, they drop their nets. Or of James and John, it literally says they leave their father and they follow Jesus. See, God's call of Abram is actually not all too different from how God calls us. This call to follow Jesus is a call to immediate obedience, to leave behind our old life, to the new place where God will lead us. And we know about as much as Abram, not as much as we'd want to know. But if God shows us, and if Jesus is there, then what we can trust is that it's gonna be great. Second point, God's promise. God's promise. God tells Abram to do one thing. Go. Abram is to do one thing, but God says here that he will do six things. There are six I will statements that God makes in these three verses. The land that I will show you, I will make of you a great nation, I will bless you. And in the Hebrew, in the portion where God says that, and make your name great, there's an I will there. The I will make your name great. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. So that's six I will statements that God will do. And we didn't read this far, but in verse 7, God says, to your offspring, I will give this land. So in these first 7 verses, God makes 7 I will promises. 7 is the number of fullness or completeness in the Bible. And let me just say, this is how it always is. God always gives more to us than we will ever give to him. Abram may feel that what God is asking him to do is really costly, and it's scary, and it's unknown, and it's going to take a lot. And it is. But the text is showing us that Abram only needs to do one thing, and God, on his end, is going to do 7. God is far more generous and willing to give to us than we are willing to give to him. Now let's walk through some of these promises. He says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now, there is so much baked into this text. so many strings that we could pull on that we cannot do it all. We will not do it all this morning. But this is God deciding to make a people, a nation for himself. So the story of the Bible could be summed up as God gathering a people for himself. In Genesis 1, God creates man and woman in his image. And it says that God blesses them. And I think Genesis 12 is explicitly connecting itself to Genesis 1 by God blessing Abram. God blessed Adam and Eve, and he tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to fill the world with God's glory by creating more image bearers, because every human being is made in his image. That's why we would affirm that every human being has inherent value built into them. That's what it means to be human. And with more image bearers around the world filling the earth, God wants his glory and his image to be reflected worldwide. And they were to take dominion of creation and cultivate it. And as they multiplied, as they continued to cultivate the earth, they would be expanding the blessing of the Garden of Eden, pushing it to the furthest corners of the earth. And this would be fulfilling God's purpose, as stated in Habakkuk 2:14. That the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Isaiah 11:9 says the same thing. God's purpose for creation is that the knowledge of his glory would fill the earth as the waters cover the seas. And how much do waters cover the seas? Well, the seas don't exist without the water. The sea's only there as the waters are there. God intends for his glory to fill the earth as much as there is water in the ocean. God's purpose for humanity, for creation, is ultimately for his glory. And I think Habakkuk and Isaiah, they come to the same conclusion saying this by reading Genesis 1 and Genesis 12. Because the seed of what they're saying is already there. And I hope that you are starting to see how fruitful studying and meditating on the Bible can be. There are all kinds of things in the Bible that should blow our minds at how interconnected they are. God is on a mission to fill the earth with a people who reflect his image and glory. And we see that as early as Genesis 1. But if you know the story of Genesis, you know that it's not looking too promising, right? Adam and Eve sin. They disobey God. They place their faith in themselves and in Satan over God. And it gets so bad that instead of the earth being filled with God's glory, Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So it's like the reverse. So instead of God's glory filling the earth, evil fills it. So God starts over, and he floods the earth, wiping out everyone besides Noah and his family. And spoiler alert, that fails too. Genesis 11, by the time we get there, it shows us that mankind is still sinful, and they're full of themselves, and they want to build a name for themselves. Rather than building a name for God. And so they build a tower to reach into heaven. And it ends with God confusing their languages and dispersing them over the face of all the earth. So by the time we get to Abram, God has shown us that the earth is full of human beings, like what he intended, but it's full of evil human beings who don't reflect him. So not what God intended. God created the world to fill it with his glory. And he intends to gather a people to do that. And he decides he's going to do it himself. And he's going to build a nation. How? by going to an old man and his old barren wife, an old couple who later in the Bible says, we just read it earlier in this passage, they are so old, they are as good as dead. Could you imagine someone saying that about you? They have no children. And God says, perfect. That's who I want. God is going to make a nation, a people, out of a couple who have no offspring. And so that when they multiply, the only explanation is to be able to say, God did that. God made the world out of nothing by speaking in Genesis 1 so that he would get all the credit. And now God is going to make a nation for himself out of nothing by his word again. So your name is carried by your children. That's still true today. Abram knows that because he has no offspring, when he and his wife die, their name dies with them. They will disappear from memory. But unlike the people who wanted to build a name for themselves in Genesis 11 by building the Tower of Babel, God promises Abram that he will make his name great. God is going to make a name for Abram. God is promising Abram to do the impossible. Maybe there are promises of God in your life that in your circumstances seem impossible to be true. God says that he's never going to leave you or forsake you. He says that in his presence is the fullness of joy. He says not to be anxious for anything, but that the peace of Christ will guard your hearts. Jesus says that for all those who are weary and heavy laden to come to him, and he will give you rest. And you hear promises like that, and you're like, this cannot be true for me. Those are nice thoughts. Those are nice things to hang on a wall. Those are cool things to post online. But it can't actually be true for me. Like, I can't actually feel those things to be true. What does it take for Abram to do what God is asking him to do? It would be so easy for Abram to look around at his situation, to look at his old self in the mirror and at his old wife and the empty nursery in their house that's been empty a long time, and to think, you're going to make us into a great nation? What kind of sick joke is this? There's no way that's possible. For Abram to do what God is asking him to do requires faith. Faith, just like we sang earlier, to take God at his word. That when he says something, he's going to come good on it. Faith that God is actually going to do what he said. And in Hebrews 11:8, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. We know Abraham had faith because he obeyed God's voice, even when he didn't know where he was going. If you're going to obey God in your life, it's going to take faith. If you're going to obey God in this secular culture that hates God, that hates Christianity, that hates his word, that hates the moral framework that comes with the Bible, is going to take faith. If you're going to listen to his voice, even when it doesn't seem like it makes sense, and it's counterproductive on its face, and you're going to lose your job, and you're going to lose your friends, and you're going to lose this relationship, and you're going to lose money, it's going to take faith. And it's true for all obedience to God. For true for things like giving or having integrity in the workplace when no one else is, or for denying your sin even when you feel like it's not really hurting anyone and no one knows. What it takes to do all of those things is faith in God and faith to take him at his word. And let's take a second to talk about God blessing those who will bless Abram and cursing those who dishonor him. We don't have time to fully unpack all that's here, but I'll tell you where to look and you can check later. In Genesis 3, we're told that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, Satan, will be in conflict with one another. Those who position themselves against God prove themselves to be the seed or the offspring or the children of Satan. That's why Jesus calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers, and that he says that they are of their father, the devil. He's quoting Genesis 3. They are seeds of the serpent. God is choosing Abram as an offspring of the woman. And he says that to anyone who dishonors him, God will curse because they're proving themselves to be the seed of Satan. This is why, if you know the story of Balaam, it's the famous account where God talks through a donkey. Balaam attempts to curse the people of Israel, God's chosen people in the Old Testament, the offspring of Abraham. Long story short, God doesn't actually let Balaam do it. He can't get the words out to curse them. But eventually, in Numbers 31, Balaam gets killed. God curses or strikes down the one who tried to curse the seed of the woman, just like what he says he's going to do here. You know, I'm in a class right now on the Old Testament. And my professor made the point from this passage in Genesis 12 that this is why, that no matter how sinful and messy the church is and gets, we shouldn't speak poorly about the church. The church belongs to God. The church is the chosen people for God's own possession, his bride for whom he shed his blood. And when we speak poorly of the church, dishonor her, we are pitting ourselves against God's people like Balaam. And God warns against that very thing here. That's not to downplay real sin. That's not to say that local churches and their members and leaders are perfect. But it's a reminder that, one, if we're Christians, we're a part of the church. We're on the same team. But also that the church belongs to God. And we are his people. God will not treat it lightly for those who speak poorly about the church, the same way a father would not if someone spoke that way about his children, or a husband if someone spoke poorly of his wife. God will bless those who bless Abram and curse those who dishonor him. Last point is God's reach. The last part of verse 3 says that in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God promises Abram that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is where we start to answer our question from the beginning. If Abram only ends up having one son, and that's what happens, he has one son, Isaac, how do we end up singing that Father Abraham had many sons? And I am one of them, and so are you. So we fast forward into Abram's story in Genesis 15. God expands upon this promise, and he says in verses 5 and 6, he tells Abram, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God speaks to a doubting Abraham, or Abram, and reminds him, hey, I still remember what I said. I know it hasn't happened yet. You haven't had any children yet, but go outside. Count the stars, if you can. That's how numerous your offspring are going to be. Fast forward again to chapter 17, and God says again in verses 5 and 6, no longer your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham. So this is where that switch happens. For I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. God changes Abram's name to Abraham, which is, in Hebrew, the shift of Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of many nations. Which, The Old Testament Israelites do multiply in 2000. They are the physical offspring of Abraham. And that's the point of Exodus, right? The Egyptians get so afraid because they become so numerous that they're like, they're going to outnumber us. So we have to enslave them. So that's what happens. But one of the crazy things that happens, though, even though that this is true for the physical offspring and descendants of Abraham, is that by the time we get to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says in Romans that not all Israel is Israel because they don't believe. And so who's Israel? Who are the sons of Abraham? Well, in Galatians 3, 7 through 9, the Apostle Paul says, now then, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Those who have faith in Jesus are the sons of Abraham. The New Testament makes an amazing statement. The Apostle Paul, reading our passage here in Genesis 12, makes the insight that God is preaching the gospel, the good news to Abraham, by telling him that all the nations are going to be blessed, that all the families of the earth are blessed. God, from Genesis 12, and I would argue as early as Genesis 1, is after a worldwide people who will honor and reflect him. God has always intended to save the nations, and that promise, that intention, the seed of it is in the promise to Abraham. We know this is fulfilled, that God will make Abraham the father of many nations, that his offspring will be like the stars in the sky, that the Gentiles will be justified by faith, because you and I, on the other side of the world, 4,000 years later, are Christians. That 4,000 years later, on another continent, that you and I teach our children to sing, Father Abraham has many sons, and I am one of them, and so are you. This promise is true, because we do that. We are the sons of Abraham because we are those of faith. God's word is true. It's being fulfilled in our midst. He's reached us, and he's reaching the nations still. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you don't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, you can do that today. Abraham believed God and he was justified. He was made right with God. If you believe and place your faith in Jesus and his death on the cross for your sins and his resurrection from the dead, God will forgive you. You will become a son of Abraham. And the reason why that matters is because the sons of Abraham are adopted into God's family as the sons and daughters of God. If you have God as your father, Abraham is your father. Turn to Jesus today and be adopted into God's family. But church, I hope you see how amazing the Bible is. It is so rich and multifaceted, and it's so interconnected, and God fulfills so many prophecies that would be easy to miss if we read the Bible superficially. Jesus fulfills this promise. But this isn't the end of the implications of the Abrahamic covenant. It's because of this promise in Genesis 12 that Christianity is a missionary religion. At the very center of the Christian faith is God's mission to reach the nations. Paul said in Galatians 3 that embedded in Genesis 12 is God's foretelling that he's going to reach the nations. In fact, I think it's from texts like Genesis 12 where Jesus pulls from when he gives the mission to the church. In Matthew 28, when he says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Where does Jesus get that from? I think he gets that from reading the Old Testament. God tells Abram to go. Leave your country and kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. God's call to Abram is a missionary call. Some of you here in this room might now or one day be hearing a similar call in your life. God has done it in every generation. He has not failed to. It's the only reason why Christianity continues to spread worldwide to unreached people groups, that the gospel goes forward, because God continues to call people to go, to leave your country and your kindred to the place he will show you. God is gathering a worldwide people for himself to honor and reflect him, and his purpose will not fail. A couple ways for you to apply this. How can you support global missions? Now, giving to the church and our missions fund to support missionaries is certainly a huge way to do that. And maybe God is challenging you to maybe give for the first time to do that. Or maybe you need to be challenged to financially and prayerfully support a missionary or an organization, not just through Bethel, but on your own. That God has placed a specific people group, an unreached people group, that doesn't have the gospel, for a church to be started there, for the Bible to be translated into their language for the first time. Better yet, another way to apply this is to attend the missions luncheon next week after church. But how do you apply this maybe more in your own life, day to day? Do you live a life on mission? Is the mission of your life the same as God's mission? God's mission is not optional for Christians. If you become a Christian, if you become a part of God's family, if you're on God's team, his mission is your mission. It would be like getting signed on to the Chicago Bears and just liking sitting in the locker room, be like, you don't expect me to try to win, do you? To play, to beat the other team, I just like being here. God's mission is not optional for Christians. If you're in this family, if you're on this team, his mission is your mission. God is making a people for himself worldwide to glorify him. It's important to have a job and to make money and take care of your family and to do well. God doesn't want you to be a loser, like be successful. But the mission of life, of your life, if you're a Christian, is not to do well in your business. It's not even to have a great family, though he does want that. Or whatever it is that you do, his mission is to make disciples of all the nations. So, are the priorities of your life reflected in how you spend your time, and how you spend your money, and how you spend your resources for God's mission? In his purposes. Do you want to see people reached with the gospel? Not only do you want it, but are you doing something about it? And now I'm speaking to myself here too, but I think some churches are small. Not because the Christians in those churches don't want to see lost people get saved, but because they don't have the courage to reach them. Because they don't have the courage to have regular gospel conversations with their neighbors, coworkers, and friends. And a simple way to pray right now in this Easter season is that God would give you ample opportunities to invite someone to church. Better yet, to have a faith conversation with them, to share the gospel with them, that someone would have a conversation with you going from not knowing what it takes to go to heaven to now knowing what it takes to go to heaven. But Easter is one of the two best times of the year to talk to people about Jesus and invite them to church, not because the gospel doesn't work all year round, but because it's a season where even those who don't regularly think about God or attend church are open to exploring it. Church, would God make us a church that continues to fulfill what God is doing in Genesis 12? And I hope that you see that Genesis 12 is one of the key passages for putting your Bible together. and that you would see that God's promise to Abraham is for you and for the nation.